We're glad that you guys are here. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospels as we've watched Jesus move toward the cross between now and Easter. And the nice thing about the Gospels is it unfolds the Gospel story for us from His birth and to John the Baptist as we looked at John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for the Messiah and Jesus' temptation as He goes into the desert and He begins to speak with Satan and what it means to use his power and how is he going to use his power here on earth in his time while he is here. And then we saw John start speaking about this idea that the Word became flesh, that Jesus did something that no other God, little g God, had ever done before, which is to come and actually be here on earth with us. And then last week, Dave spoke about the call of the disciples, or specifically the call of Levi, and how God, how Jesus doesn't choose the obvious. Those that were obvious were not the ones that He's chosen. Actually, He spoke out against a lot of those who would have been the obvious ones, the teachers of the law, those who knew a lot, who at least they thought they knew a lot. But He calls those who will listen and who will follow, which includes us as well. And like Levi, like Matthew, as the one that wrote the book of Matthew calls himself Levi, uses his influence, his resources, uses his life to tell other people about Christ. And Matthew has a party that Dave talked about, that idea that Matthew had a party after he met Christ. And he invited all he could to come and to meet this Jesus. And so Jesus then steps into ministry, so to speak, and John records what is called the first miracle. So if you'd like to turn over to the book of John, chapter 2 this morning. Donna has already read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to do that again. And John doesn't call them, he calls them miraculous, but he calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles. They are miracles. The other books call them miracles, the miracle, or you're feeding the 5,000. But John calls them signs. And we're actually going to talk about this over 2 weeks. We're going to talk about it again next week as well. And next week we're going to look at this idea of healing and healing, what God was doing, what Jesus was doing when he was healing people. And we're actually going to pray over those who might want some healing in their life and talk about that. And so we're going to do that. We want to let you know that ahead of time so that you can be in prayer about that and you might want to come forward. And it's not just physical healing. It could be emotional or spiritual or anything else like that. Praying for your family or praying for any prayer that you would like to have prayer for specifically. And we'll have the deacons and we'll be down forward praying for those who would like that. So just to let you know that that's coming so that you can know about that next week. That doesn't mean you can't come, though, okay? It means you got to come. Even though you may not want to do that, you can still come. So let's just read the passage again. So it's John chapter 2, 1 through 11. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, that they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the much cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So the first thing off the bat that jumps out to me that I want to say first here, which is not the main point, but I did want to make this point. Growing up where I grew up in the South, I had always had fun conversations about passages like this. because down there, the South, it's a luminous, ominous thing, drinking alcohol had a different stigma on it than it some does in other parts of our country, in other parts of our world. And I had a wonderful conversation with the young girl. She's roughly my age. We were talking about something, and a random conversation came up. I don't even know where it came from, about alcohol. I don't know where it came from. I don't even know what we were talking about. And some things came up about alcohol, and then something said about the Bible and alcohol. And she said, well, that's okay, because Jesus never drank alcohol. And I'm like, well, hang on a second. What about this? And then one of these, there were several passages there. You know, got the, we're going to read another one. We take communion in a second where he blesses the wine, the cup, tells everybody to drink this cup. And I'm like, well, what about that? And she's like, well, Jesus drank non-alcoholic wine. And I'm like, where do you get non-alcoholic wine? I don't get it. It doesn't say it's non-alcoholic wine. And, the reality is the passage doesn't even speak about that. There is a passage in Scripture where it talks about new wine in old wineskins. Have you ever heard that passage where it talks about this idea that if you put new wine in old wineskins, basically they're saying, let's put grape juice, new wine, in old wineskins. Well, the old wineskins have already been a part of an old fermentation process. That's where the fermentation happens. It's kind of gross to think about this, right? But the juice goes into the skin and it comes back out, and that's kind of like they make whiskey in barrels. It goes into the barrels, it comes back out, and its flavors come from that. That's making wine. And so then the old wineskins get broken down by the fermentation process. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, well, then the fermentation process happens again, and it breaks it down. And then if you did it enough times, it would rupture the old wineskin. It would rupture it. So you don't put old new wine and old wineskins, because you could possibly rupture it and waste your wine, your grape juice, the stuff that you had. So this idea that there's new wine in the Scripture is there. It's not that it's not there, but it's not here. And so I talk about that because there is this idea that there is some alcoholic tendencies to the wine that's being drank here. So it doesn't say that Jesus drank the wine, but other parts of it, Scripture does allude to that. But the truth is about the Scripture, about their time, about their culture, is they did dilute their wine. The reality is to make wine go further, they would put in one part wine, and then now you have four pitchers of wine instead of one pitcher of wine, right? Makes a lot of sense. It goes further. But that doesn't mean you can't get drunk on it. It just takes three more times to drinking it to get drunk, right? I mean, it doesn't make it non-alcoholic. It just makes it diluted. And so I wanted to say that because I think it's important for us to understand that it does talk about alcohol, and it doesn't say that it's wrong. Matter literally, if you read verse 10, it says, and this is what I think Now, what is it called in America when we said you can't drink anymore? Prohibition, thank you. Post-prohibition America. Verse 10 says, and it said, everyone brought out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink. So the words, had too much to drink, really just means drunk. If you go get the real word in Greek, it doesn't say have too much to drink, it means drunk. So we interpret it that way to kind of soften the blow, but everybody was getting drunk at this party, right? And after they'd gotten drunk at the party, you bring out the bad stuff. Because you'd give them the $2 chuck, right, so that they can drink it and keep going. But you didn't do that, it says. You brought out the good stuff. The reality is in first century Judah, people drank alcohol because the fermentation process causes your grapes to last longer. You go take out a grape juice and set it on the counter, it will go bad and it will mold. But if you ferment it, it will stay longer. It also cut down on natural-born diseases, water-borne diseases. People died of those. They still die of those today. But the reality is it doesn't, though, alleviate us from what Scripture does say about alcohol. Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Debauchery is one of my favorite words in Scripture. You might have a clue what debauchery means, right? But debauchery means wickedness, sin, wild living, corruption. where alcohol can lead you if you drink too much of it. It can have you making stupid decisions. And if that means that you have to stay away because you can't drink one glass, then stay away. If one glass for you turns into 12 like that, then you don't need to drink one. It doesn't mean you're a horrible person. It doesn't mean that you are some weird person. It just means that God has something for your life, and one glass takes you away from what God's doing in your life. And really, you're no different than the person who eats one Twinkie but has to eat 12. Right? I mean, if one cookie turns into 12 for you, you need to not eat a cookie. Right? I read a study just about a week ago. I posted it on Facebook. Some of you probably read it. It talked about this idea that addiction to sugar is just as addictive and has the same tendencies as heroin. It's that hard to get off of it. And if you ever decided that you were addicted to it, you know what I'm talking about. But it's just a socially acceptable drug. So you can go to the candy store and shove it in and nobody's going to do anything about it. But Scripture talks about this idea of the spirit of self-control, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Did I skip one? Sorry about that. I skipped one. And so we need to live our lives in the fruit of the Spirit, right? In self-control. And allow God to use us in the way He wants to use us, which is to, and in a second we'll understand what really is going on in this text, that God has got a plan for your life and my life, and it takes self-control to be a part of that process. And this may be hard for some of us to hear. We live, like I said, in a post-prohibition culture, in a place where alcohol has been looked down upon. And it's probably, honestly, it's just easier to say Jesus drank grape juice. It's just honestly easier to say that. Because then we don't have to worry about it. We're going to follow Jesus. He drank grape juice. So we're only going to drink grape juice. But really, that Scripture doesn't say that. But it does tell us to live a life of self-control. And a life where we don't allow the things that we're addicted to cause us not to be able to follow Christ. And wine, alcohol, those kinds of things can lead us to that place. But there's more things I want to say about the passage. I need to move on. But if you want to talk to anybody about that, if you want to talk to me about this understanding of Scripture, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that. Or if you have a problem with addiction, whether it be to alcohol or something else, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'm not an addiction counselor, but I can help you find some help. Because we need to live our lives in self-control so that we can then follow after God like He wants us to, and to be able to do what He has called us to do, to be the light that He has called us to be. So, it's my little soapbox about the alcohol thing. So, I'm going to get down off of that and we're going to move on. So there's this wedding in Cana that Jesus shows up to. Cana is not that far from Nazareth where He grows up. The reality is Jesus probably knew the people at the wedding. His mom has a prominent position at the wedding. She's the one giving the orders to the servants about what is going on. So they most likely knew the people. This was a party. Weddings were week-long events at this time in history, in their culture. Usually they started on Wednesdays. It started with the groom walking into the bride's house at night. And they would meet the family, then they would all walk to the groom's house where the party would be, the wedding would be, and the little ceremony would take place. And then after the ceremony, there would be, you know, the festivities. It would just be a couple of hours after the wedding like they are for us. Or if you're, you go to a really long one where you're sitting down, they might last four or five. But these were a week-long event. And most probably, Cana, not a very big town most likely, so probably everybody in the city, honestly, was probably there, or in the town. And so his mom was there, and she was a part of the process. And she realized that in this moment, they were without wine. And this was a socially unacceptable position to find themselves in. Being without wine would bring disgrace on the new couple. This new couple, the groom was in charge of this party, his family was in charge of this party, but his wife's family as well, would be caught up in this disgrace if this would happen. It would be remembered for probably decades for this family. Can you imagine this family, this happening to them? They get married, they have children, and then it's now time to have their child's wedding. And everybody in town go, oh yeah, you remember when they got married? They didn't have enough wine. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. One commentary I read even suggested that the father of the bride had the right to sue the groom for the disgrace that happened to his family. Now, you know, they were just suggesting it, you know, there was, I don't know if it's true or not, only one of them said that, but reality is this is a big deal. A big deal. So on the surface of this miracle, this sign that Jesus performs, Jesus does something for this young couple in the moment that they really probably don't even know really happened. Because it says, when the wine shows up, that they don't know where it comes from. So on the surface, Jesus does something. He gives them a gift of honor and respect and dignity. He brings that to them. And they don't even know what happens. So His gift to them, in this small town, He causes by this miracle that He performs for them to be able to start their marriage off on the right foot. To be able to move forward in their lives and not have this thing hanging over them for the rest of their marriage, for the rest of their lives. This thing is not going to be hanging over them. So much so that what He does is it begins to talk about this idea of how much was there and how much wine was actually created. So if you think about this, a massive town-wide party, there needs to be a lot of wine if there's no more wine. So Jesus has six pitchers or six containers filled to the very, very top. It sits to the brim, 20 to 30 gallons each. So 120 to 180 gallons of wine in these containers, somewhere in between that. We don't know exactly how big they were. They didn't use the English system to measure their things like we do. Probably not the metric system either. So they had all of these things there. And so then, if you think about it, if they did dilute the wine, if they did do that because that was their practice, then you have 480 to 720 gallons of wine. Now, if you give the average person about 4 ounces in a glass to drink, and I did the math because I'm nerdy that way, it's 15,000 to 23,000 glasses of wine. Now that's a party, right? He has dignity, but it's like He heaps it on them, right? He heaps it on them. This is not going to happen again. You're not going to run out again. There will be enough for the party. So what's true, I think, on the surface of this parable is for us as well, is a life with Christ, a life walking with Jesus is a life filled with dignity. And there's this idea of dignity that we can have if we are walking. It goes back to this idea of the drunkenness that we talked about before. That if we walk with Christ and we allow ourselves to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, it is a life filled with dignity, even when things don't seem to be dignified. There's a passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel, and I talked about this at our last board meeting, and I found it for those who were there. 2 Samuel 6, 20 through 22. It's this idea of dignity before God. Let's see what David did with it. It says, when David returned home, he is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. This is what this is about. It's been gone for a while, and now he's bringing it back. When David returned home to bless his household, he'd been out on the street dancing like crazy, because he had brought back this Ark of the Covenant. So he returns home to bless his household. Michael, daughter of Saul, his wife, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls, of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. David said to Michael, It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. So on one aspect of this idea that when we walk in the life of Christ, before God, we humble ourselves before God. Even to the point of what David says here, I'll be even more undignified. Granted, dancing around in my underwear may be undignified for you, but I can become more undignified than that. Because it's all for God. Because I'm before God. Not before you, not before anything else that anybody else is looking. My worship to God is before Him alone. And I will be undignified in front of Him because I need to raise Him up and not myself. But then also, that's in the idea, on the eyes of God, when we're walking with God and we're walking with Jesus, we have dignity. But before God, we humble ourselves. But in the eyes of the world, dignity can be seen. And it can be seen in places where you don't think there is actually dignity to be found. There's a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a theologian, he was a German, and he was a German during the Nazi occupation of Germany during World War II. He had the ability to come over to America, did it a couple of times, but in the midst of it he realized that if he is going to be a part of the church after the war, he has to be a part of the church during the war. And the mess that Hitler had gotten them into. So he went back and was a part of the whole process, was arrested, thrown in jail, and then ultimately martyred for his faith. So walking right before he died, just the hours before he died, he led a service for the people in prison. Most of them probably died along with him. And in the last recorded words that he said, he says, "This is the end for me and the beginning of life." And then 10 years later, a military doctor who was a part of that process recorded that he actually saw him kneeling and praying right before he went and he died. And he said, "In the almost 50 years I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." And so he died without a trial. And he stood steadfast. This was part of one of the books that was written about him. "We know that Dieter Bonhoeffer, who never stood trial, went steadfastly on his last way to be hanged and died with admirable calmness and dignity, even though he went naked to his death and hung." That's undignified, right? Hanging there, naked. But not for him, because he walked in dignity with God. So on the surface, we see that Jesus, the life of Jesus, brings dignity, brings this, regardless of what happens in our lives, can bring this miracle of having dignity and respect and honor in the eyes of the world. And then the sign, there's more to it than just that, though. There's this idea of the sign of the wedding, and there's a sign of the wine. First, the wedding. In Revelation 19, 6 through 8, this is what it says. It says, I think we've got it up there, right? "Then I heard what a sound like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing waters, like a loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has been made herself ready. Fine linen bright and clean was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.'" So we, then, are the bride of Christ. And Christ is our bridegroom. And He comes and He establishes that. And His first miracle, then, is at a wedding. And He calls us to be His bride, to be the one at a ready. And I like this. I like that line. It says, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." So when we walk humbly before God in Christ, our actions are our clothes, and they're white, and they're clean. His disciples, it says there at the end of that passage, were amazed by this miracle. And it says that it brought about His glory. His disciples were amazed and followed Him. Their actions to follow out of Him, their following Him, is the beginning of the church. Establishment of the church on earth. They would spend with Him, they would spend their time in a training ground for the times to come. So the words that we read in Scripture then for us as disciples then should be the training ground for us. Our sins are washed clean by Christ's death and resurrection. And then our actions then show the world. We are clothed in our actions to show the world that we are followers of Christ. And then the other aspect of this miracle, this sign that He has, is the wine. And Jesus says in, I think it's in verse 4, says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And then Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And there are set multiple places in Scripture where Jesus talks about His hour, His time. And so this wine, Jesus begins His ministry with wine, especially there before His disciples, and He ends His ministry with wine before His disciples. If you look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 14, they have a very similar conversation around a glass of wine. Starting in verse 14, it says, "When the hour came," so my time has not yet come, "and when the hour came, Jesus and His disciples reclined at the table, and He said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" So His hour is now come. He will just immediately, following this time with His disciples, go out, spend some time in prayer, be arrested, and go and be convicted and hung on a cross. He would not celebrate again. The party, the wine, the wedding feast, again, until the fulfillment of His ministry. He had to fulfill His mission. He had to die for our sin, and He would not celebrate with them again in the wedding feast, again, until His resurrection, until He came for His bride. I don't think it's an accident that John wrote it this way. Between that time and the time that Jesus comes, we get to do two things. We get to anticipate the party. The wonderful time that we get to sit with Jesus again and enjoy our time with our Savior. And we get to walk as though we, in our clean, righteous clothes, so the world can see what it means for us to follow Christ. Those are the two things that come out of this parable, out of this miracle. And so today we're going, I thought it was fitting, and we talked about it, and we thought it was almost Ash Wednesday, but for whatever reason we got mixed up, and it's in March and not April, and not in February, but it's still fitting for us to take communion together this morning. As we talk about this idea that we get to remember what Christ did for us, so that we can walk in our righteous acts. Not in an arrogant way where we hold our nose up and say we're better than you, but in a humble way. So that we can point other people to what Jesus is doing. point other people who need to hear what he can do in their lives, can bring dignity to their lives, can save them from the things that they're addicted to, and that they can then walk in righteousness as well. So we're going to come. The band's going to come. Why don't you guys get your stuff while you go, because we didn't think through that part. So the band's going to come, and they're going to sing a song while we are taking communion. We'd ask that you would come forward and take the bread and the cup. I'm going to read a passage of scripture in just a second over the communion elements. There are baskets here for your used cups. Yes. And for as you come there, there's words to meditate on for the bread and for the cup as you are taking your communion. If you cannot come forward, if you're unable to do that, deacons can just raise your hand and deacons can come bring you some so that you can be able to partake of that as well. But in Luke chapter 22, the passage continues. But we'll start in 14 again. It says, "When the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" I'm going to pray for us. Our worship band's going to start. As you feel led, you can come forward and take communion this morning. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came and not only died for our sin, but God, but showed us the way to live our lives and gave us the capacity to walk and to live in dignity, regardless of what is going on in our life, God. We thank you for that. God, today I pray for those of us who are here. God, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, Father, that they would take this time today to make this the moment that they begin to follow after you. And God, as we come and we take the bread and we take the cup, God, we would remember what you did for us. And it'd be a reminder that we do this daily. To walk clothed in your righteousness. So that we can be the light of the world that you've called us to be. God, we pray this in your name today. Amen.